Amen. We're finishing up our series on the book of Haggai today. So if you'd like to read along in the Pew Bible, you can go ahead and grab that. Or if you brought a Bible or have another way of following along, it's in the take home. The words will be on the screen. We're looking at Haggai chapter 2. You can concluding with verses 20 to 23 today. So let me read, and we'll pray and hear from God's word. Verse 20, it says, "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher. We pray that we would have humble hearts and hearts that quickly receive these truths that we're about to hear this morning. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the height of his career, it's reported that the French statesman and military leader Napoleon Bonaparte was asked by someone whether or not God was on the side of France. Napoleon said, "God is on the side that has the largest cannons." But as you may know from history, then came the Battle of Waterloo, which he lost along with his empire. And years later, he was in exile on the island of St. Helena. And it's reported that there, as he apparently was reflecting on his life and that military defeat, he quoted the medieval writer Thomas A. Kempis and said, "Man proposes, God disposes. Man proposes, God disposes." Now, whether intentional, I do not know, but those words from A. Kempis sound a lot like Proverbs 19:21. Which says that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, that quote from A. Kempis, as well as Proverbs 19, are not at all, please understand, not at all calling us as believers to adopt a kind of que sera, sera, what will be kind of mentality. But what they are reinforcing, along with other portions of Scripture, they are reinforcing that the plan of the sovereign Lord will prevail. That our all-powerful God does have a plan for this world. And because he's all-powerful and he has a plan, it means that we can trust him. And it also means, again, if he's all-powerful, that if he makes a promise, he can keep a promise. And so therefore, what this brings to us this morning is that whatever may be going on in our lives, however chaotic the world may seem, however chaotic our own individual lives may seem, this truth reminds us that the plan of the sovereign Lord will prevail. So if we're looking at this final passage, what we can see today is that truth. But we can be more specific, that God's plan for the world centers on the person of Christ. God's plan for this world centers on the person of Christ. Now, my guess is that many of you here would affirm that. If we took that statement right there, put it on a sheet of paper, and I passed it around with a clipboard and said, if you agree with that statement, sign your name. My guess is that many of you would probably sign that. You would say that you agree with it. But as you just stare at that sentence, that God's plan for the world centers on the person of Christ, my guess is, at first reading it, it doesn't really tug at your heartstrings. I mean, you would affirm it, but it might not truly make you see its own beauty and how thankful we should be for it. But my prayer is that when we're done this morning, that we would really be able to say with joy and faith-filled hearts, no matter what's going on, we can rest because we can say as individuals, my God has a plan for this world. And his plan for this world centers on the person of Christ. We need to know that. We are weak people who are prone to despair, prone to discouragement. Fairly quickly, when things get a little out of control, we face some adversity, how quickly that strong faith of ours can turn into an accusation against God. So therefore, if we don't really believe this, if this truth doesn't really convict us, we're going to be a pretty disappointed people. Because whatever may be going on in our lives is going to get us down pretty easily. But we want to be strong and sturdy believers. I think John Piper's right. Wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. We need to have a strong and solid worldview, a strong biblical conviction that no matter what's going on, our God is in control. He has a plan for this world. We need to believe that God is big and sovereign and loving and omnipotent. Now, this is our final sermon in this book. So very quickly, let me just bring you up to speed of where we've been. We know that the nation of Israel has been in captivity for a number of years. The Persian nation, with their head there, the king Cyrus, eventually defeated the Babylonians, let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. Said you can start building the temple. But as we saw, they were discouraged. Their neighbors stopped the work, and then therefore they set aside the work on the temple for 15, 16 years. So God sent the prophet Haggai to the people saying, calling them to repentance, saying, you need to have your priorities straight. You need to begin working on the temple. Thankfully, they did repent. They began working on the temple. But they were soon discouraged because they could see that this temple they were building was not at all anywhere near the glory and the size of the temple built under Solomon's reign. And so God sent the people back and say, don't trust what your eyes see. Trust what my word says. You need to put me first. You need to begin working on the temple. And so they continued working. We saw last week that God sent Haggai back again a third time, reminding them, saying, remember, reflect on what your life was like before you got your priorities straight. And reflect on what your life has been like now. And he gave them an encouragement saying, keep moving forward. Don't go back. Keep moving forward. So now in this fourth message, Haggai comes back, and you can notice here it's on the same day that he delivered the third message. There's a difference, though, in this message that he brings, because all of the previous sermons were directed toward the leadership and to the entire people. This message, however, is delivered to one specific individual. You see it. His name, Zerubbabel. But even though it's addressed to him specifically, it of course speaks to all of us here as individuals and as a congregation. And I think we can see, if we put ourselves in his shoes, that although things had quite a bit turned around, he's still discouraged. He would be a discouraged individual. Here's why. He's the governor of Israel. He's a descendant of David, which means he's an heir to the royal throne. He's aware of the promises that God had made to God's people all the way back from Abraham through to David. 2 Samuel 7 is where God promised David that a descendant of his would always be ruling on the throne, and the other prophets said not only that, he's going to be ruling over a restored Israel. So Zerubbabel is probably looking around saying, well, I'm an heir to the throne. I come in David's line. I'm only ruling over a portion of God's people. And we don't really have that much freedom. We're operating under the watchful eye of the Persians. And although, yes, the people responded positively, he would say, we know, given that the prophet Zechariah was also ministering at this time, that the people still had some things to get right. They weren't necessarily treating even some of their own people properly. Zechariah makes that clear. All that to say, there were still some heart issues that needed to be addressed. So Zerubbabel's standing there looking around, comparing his own current circumstances to what other prophets have said. And he's saying and asking himself, okay, the temple's not finished. The wall hasn't even been started. How is all of this supposed to work out? And it's there we can see how what he's facing is so much like our own lives, isn't it? We do this. We read God's word. We look at the promises. They seem really glorious. Then we compare them to our own lives and we're saying, something doesn't add up. Well, you may be asking the same question that Zerubbabel's probably asking. How is all of this supposed to work out? I feel overwhelmed. I feel weighed down, both spiritually and emotionally, trying to process all of this. What's going on, God? Well, the good news is that God has a word for us. He has a word for the people in Haggai's day. He has a word here specifically for the governor of Israel. He has a word for us. So let's look at it. First thing I want us to see as we look at this passage is that God has a plan for the world. Notice in this text, I'm not going to read it all over again, but notice how in verse 21, God says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Verse 22 later, I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. Verse 23, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. Down a little bit further, for I have chosen you. Notice that two times God says, I am about to. Then he says, I will. Then he says, I have chosen you. I mean, as you just consider those words there, it seems pretty clear that God has an idea of what he's going to do. You don't see, as you read this text, as well as a number of other portions of scripture that we could read, that even though, from our perspective, the world seems to be spinning out of control, you don't get the sense that God is just sort of, backpedaling, nervously trying to get things under control. Remember our brief study in Psalm chapter 2. The psalmist says, ask these questions. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do they try to throw off God's authority? And it says, the one in heaven just laughs. You get the sense that God is saying, wow, I've got to come up with some kind of plan B here. No. Well, what's the plan? Well, the language of verse 21 should sound somewhat familiar to us because the language matches a lot of what we found in the same chapter back up in verse 6, where God said he planned to shake the heavens and the earth. There, it was a reference to him bringing the wealth of the nations into Jerusalem so the people could finish their project on building the temple. And we saw when we compared that with what we find in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, that they were able to do that at no cost to themselves. That word was fulfilled. This time, though, this shaking is where God promises to overthrow the enemies of his own enemies, as well as the enemies of his people. Look at some of this language. The language of overthrowing and destroying usually has to do with God judging people. That's how it's used in Genesis 19 with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah. God says he plans to destroy the kingdoms of the nations, meaning at least that the Persians are eventually going to not be in control anymore, which did happen. But it also implies that God is the true king of the nations. He is the one who is sovereign. He's the one who's in control. He promises to overthrow the chariots, which is the same language you find in Exodus 15, when Moses and Miriam sing a song after God has brought them out of Egyptian slavery. The people rejoice, given all the miracles they've seen. The point is, God is saying, I've done it before, I can do it again. It's not as if this is too hard for me. What we're called to do, the people then, God's people today, are called to wait with faith. We're called to wait expectantly. We're called to wait and to trust him to accomplish what he is going to accomplish in his own time. Now, again, you might be saying there, okay, that's great. How does that help me? I mean, that's probably what Zerubbabel was thinking. Okay, great, Haggai, thanks for telling me what God said. But here's what I see as I look around. We're few in number. We have no king. We have no army. We have no weapons. We're surrounded by, at least at that time, the most powerful nation on earth. So how could we possibly prevail? How is this possibly going to happen? Well, it's so like God, when you look at what he says, it's so like God to say, it's going to happen. He doesn't really fill in a lot of the details. He just tells you that it's going to happen. He may not give us all the details, but what he does is he says, I'm in control. That's his answer. It's what you find in other portions of Scripture. Let me read a couple. Isaiah chapter 46, God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Verse 11, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Two questions. Do you believe that? And do you live like you believe that? It matters very much that we believe this. As I said, if we were to put that truth, that God's plan for the world centers on the person of Christ, and I were to ask you to sign your name if you agree with that, my guess is you would probably sign it. As I've talked with Christians over the years, we usually don't have a problem believing that God has a plan for the world. What we usually have a hard time believing is that God has a plan for us as individuals. I mean, after all, the world's pretty big. There's a lot of people. God has a lot going on, and I'm just one tiny individual. Have you ever been on a ship, on a boat, and you just kind of go out by yourself and look at the sea? It doesn't really take long to make you feel like a pretty small, insignificant individual. But what the Bible tells us is that, yes, it's true, God has a plan for the world, but the Bible tells us that God has a plan for us individually. God has a plan for you, for your life, individually. So, if this all-powerful God has a plan for this world, then hear this. Here's what you need to say to yourself. I am not an accident. I'm not an accident. I don't care if your parents didn't plan to have you. I don't care if you were, you know, a quote-unquote blessing. I don't care if your parents didn't intend to have you. You're not an accident. That means, then, therefore, that the details of your life are not an accident. Means, therefore, that you matter to God, that God has a plan for you, that you're valuable, that you shouldn't waste your life. What you do with your life matters to God. It matters to other people. Your life is not, to quote Shakespeare and Macbeth, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. The details of your life matter. So if this all-powerful God has a plan for this world, he has a plan for you, it means the details of your life are significant. The pain, the betrayals, the heartache, the disappointment, all of that comes into your life, yes, under the watchful eye of God, and it means he's going to use all of those things. He intends to heal you. He intends to restore you and to take that pain and to use it for his glory and for the good of others. Just look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 11, where Paul says that God has blessed us. He's been merciful to us. He's comforted us in all of our afflictions. Why? He says, so that we might be able to comfort others in their afflictions. So the pain that comes into your life is not accidental. It helps you to be able to empathize with others, to rely on God, and then be able to speak words of encouragement to others. Don't think that that's insignificant. We sometimes think, well, you know, what's really significant is someone like Billy Graham, who's significant is somebody that speaks in front of millions and millions of people. No, not necessarily. Even if we say a kind word, speak words of encouragement in life to those around us, that is not insignificant. Here's another thing. If God is sovereign, he has a plan for this world, a plan for your life, it means that he can overrule the evil plans and intentions of others and what they may want to actually do to us. Do you understand? God can overrule that. Here's something that a counselor told me, and it's just, I love this. It helped me a lot in my time of difficulty. We need to believe that God is sovereign, he said, because it means that our trials and challenges do not get in the way of God accomplishing his purpose in our lives. They're the means of how he accomplishes his purpose in our lives. Let me say it again. Our trials and challenges do not get in the way of God accomplishing his purpose in our lives. It's the means he uses to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And you know why this is really, really good news? This is really good news because what this means, and Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 2, that God's people are always walking in victory. We're always in victory. Even though outwardly our bodies may be wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed. That means that no child of God is ever defeated because Christ was victorious and we belong to him. Good. I'm glad somebody said amen. I was going to say that's a good place for an amen. But do you understand? We're always in victory. The thing is that our lives as believers take the shape of Christ's. How did Christ conquer? We're going to sing these words next week in a new song we're going to learn. It's an older hymn, but we're going to sing it. How did Christ conquer? Listen, the old hymn writer said, "By weakness and defeat, he won the glorious crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down." That's why I'm saying as we win by losing. That's the paradox of the Christian life. God has a plan for this world. Secondly, we see here that God's plan for the world centers on the person of Christ. Notice verse 23. God says, "I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you." Remember, God has just talked about destroying his enemies. Then he says, on that day, we might like to know what day. Well, this is typical prophetic language, which the phrase "on that day" basically means at some point in the indefinite future time. But God says he's going to take Zerubbabel. Notice here he doesn't call him governor, as he's called him every other time. Here he calls him my servant. He says, I've chosen you. This is language that's used in Scripture for Moses and David and Solomon. I mean, this is pretty important language. What's the plan? What does he intend to do? He says he's going to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. A signet ring is basically like what we would use in our day as a signature. A king would have a signet ring, and he would put soft wax on a written document and imprint it, letting people know that wherever that document went, what was written inside of it on that document is legitimate. It comes from the king. God is here saying that Zerubbabel represents God's promise. He as an individual represents God's promise to his people that he's still, no matter what may be going on, no matter the fact that they've been in exile and they're coming back and things aren't looking that good, and Zerubbabel's an heir to the throne, but he's not ruling over restored Israel. He's saying, no, Zerubbabel, you represent my promise to bless all the world through David's family line, because Zerubbabel is in David's line. God has not reneged on that promise, no matter what they may be seeing as they look around them and everything may seem to be falling apart. He's saying, no, God is saying, my plan still stands. I am going to bless the world through David's family line. So what's the point? What does it show us? It shows us that God has a plan for this world, and his plan for this world centers on the person of Christ, which is why the first verse in the first book in the New Testament, we read Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Down in verse 12, it says, "And after the deportation to Babylon," who's in the family line? Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. It's on purpose. The genealogies are in the Bible for a reason. I understand it might not be the funnest to read, but there's a reason that they're in there. What is it showing us here? This is showing us the simple truth that the Bible tells one story from Genesis to Revelation, and it's all about Jesus. Let me just remind you, Hebrews chapter 1 says long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. We're, the last days started in the first century. We're in the last days. They were in the last days then, we're in the last days now. After Jesus resurrected from the dead and he was walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he tells them in Luke 24, 27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A little bit further down, he tells them, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything, notice this, this is Jesus saying that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Again, Jesus either is an egomaniac or he is who he says he is. Jesus says that the entire Bible is about him. He says, thus it is written, what Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed. Do you see that? If God has a plan for this world and it centers on the person of Christ, that means this is true. It means that there really is forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't just for, you know, sin in general. It's for your sins and my sins. Real sins that offend a real holy God. We need forgiveness, but this truth shows us that God really is a loving and forgiving and gracious God. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, in the first 10 verses, he says, Christ, what's the gospel? Christ lived and died, was buried and rose again. And then that phrase that appears over and over is, according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. Do you understand? He says that Jesus was going to die and rise again is found in the Old Testament. That's the point he's making, which means we need to read the Old Testament, and it's not pointless. When God reveals something to us in the Bible, he's not wasting his breath, and he doesn't reveal himself to satisfy our curiosity. It's because he wants to teach us something and show us something. We saw last week why it's important to understand the ritual laws of purity and cleanliness and defilement. What's the point? God is making clear, he's teaching us that spiritually unclean people cannot go into God's presence without purification. So there's a reason why there were sacrifices in the Old Testament. There's a reason why people weren't supposed to touch dead bodies or lepers. And yet what we see when Jesus came to earth, he touched dead bodies, he touched lepers. But he cleansed them and he raised them from the dead. So, God has a plan for this world. It centers on Christ, but not just in the work that he offered in redeeming us on the cross. It's more than that. Because notice, it'll come on the screen, Ephesians 1:11, Paul tells us that the Father's plan is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What does that mean? It means that God's intention ultimately is for Jesus to reign over a renewed earth, that there's coming a time that, yes, Christ is ruling over all things now. It's invisible and not acknowledged by everyone, but there's coming a time when he's going to rule and reign over a renewed earth, and all people will acknowledge his lordship. Everyone will bow. Every tongue will confess, whether in this life or in the next. And as C.S. Lewis said, if you don't bow the knee now, it's not going to be possible to bow the knee then. He said, you can't say you want to bow the knee when it's going to be impossible to stand up. Everyone will acknowledge it. So what's the point? The point is, you know what awaits you as God's people. You know what awaits you. God has lavished his grace upon us, not only in sending Christ to redeem us, but also in making known to us his will and what awaits us in the future. Do we have all the details? No. Do we know when it's going to happen? No. We don't have to have a bunch of charts trying to know when it exactly is going to happen. Just as Jesus came in the fullness of time, he'll come again in the fullness of time, in keeping with the Father's plan. What does this mean? It means that this puts things into perspective in our lives. we know what is ultimately going to happen. I love this quote. Years ago, I heard Alistair Begg say, if you get what is ultimate, then you can deal with what is immediate in light of what is ultimate. We can deal with what's going on in front of us when we know what is ultimately going to happen, when we know what awaits us. Peter, the apostle, would say, set your hope fully on that which is going to be revealed, Christ, because of what he's done for us, because of what awaits us. Some of you may know the name Dwight Moody. If you don't, he was a well-known evangelist in the 19th century. One of his biographers has a heartwarming story that I think helps bring this message, this series, to a close. He notes that at one day, Dwight Moody was walking around town, and a woman ran up to him and said, I need counseling from you immediately. He said, well, what's the problem? She said, there are two men following me. She said, when I get on the trolley, the two men are there. When I get off the trolley, the two men are there. They're following me. They're right behind me. Moody could see that the woman had kind of a twitch in her neck, and as he probed further, it became obvious that she had some kind of mental disability. But he wanted to put her at ease. And so he said, I know their names. I know the names of those two men. Their names are Goodness and Mercy. And he cited Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And the woman smiled and said, great, I've always wanted to know their name. Their names. It's kind of a heartwarming story, but the point is that that's true for God's people. That goodness and mercy pursue us. They follow us. Why? We saw in the New City Catechism, what God really requires of all people, all image bearers, is perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And we've all failed. None of us can do that, which means that we don't deserve to have goodness and mercy following us. What we deserve to have following us are the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28. But the gospel is that Jesus took our place. Psalm 23 is the one that says, God is the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for us. It's only because he laid down his life for us and purchased all of our blessings, gives us his righteousness, that it's true that goodness and mercy follow us. And so therefore, as we make our way to the heavenly city, we do so under God's shepherding grace, knowing that he's guiding our life, that there's a plan, that he's going to fulfill his plan for this world, he's going to fulfill his plan for us as individuals. So we're thankful that David's two friends are following us. So we trust this one, we trust this king, because he is the king. And we have the promise in Isaiah 30 that our eyes one day will see the king in his beauty. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful that we can trust that promise of yours, that there is a plan. You're working out your plan in this life, in this world. We pray, Lord, that we would rest in that. We can feel weighed down. Things can seem out of control in the world and in our lives. I pray that you'll comfort our hearts together today as your people, and reminding us that you've got everything under control, and that you're ruling and reigning on the throne, and that the tomb is empty, and so therefore we are free, and we look to you as our good shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.